So this next passage is all one example of what it says in chapter 2, verse 43, when it says, "Then fear, in the sense of reverence or awe, came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." So Luke, who's writing this historical account of how the church began, has chosen one example, one instance of a mighty wonder or sign being done. And it was this beggar who was sitting at the beautiful gate of the temple, and he'd been lame from birth. And so last week we were looking at what actually happened. How did Peter and John heal him? And so let's read. Let's read from verse 1, just as a recap, and let's read the whole of chapter 3. Jacob, would you like to have a go? What translation have you got?
Same as yours.
Great, New King James. So if you could read the whole of chapter 3, will the mic pick you up from here?
Yeah, okay. "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people who saw him walking and praising God, then they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you look so intently at us? As though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One, and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities."
Thanks, Jacob. So what we've got there is the second recorded message or sermon or preach of the church age, and Peter is delivering it again. And So the first one was when the Holy Spirit arrived on earth to fill those 120 first believers, giving them all supernatural ability to speak languages from all over the world loudly in such a way that people thought they were drunk. But that brought a crowd together. Peter preached to the crowd. So this second one is through a miraculous healing of a guy who'd never been able to walk. And I think later on in this passage, it says he was over 40 years old and he was obviously well known. So again, a crowd comes together, and then Peter seizes the opportunity to talk to all these people who are filled with wonder and amazement. And Peter explains and preaches the good news again. And we can see similarities between the previous message in chapter 2 and this message in chapter 3. So we finished off last week. We talked about the miracle, important points about how Peter healed this man, and the importance of faith, and the importance of this man acting, doing what Peter said, standing up when he couldn't do that. As Peter lifted him up, then his feet and ankle bones received strength. We talked about the words there in the Greek are only used in this point because they're kind of almost medical terms in the Greek language for the feet and ankle bones. So that was obviously of interest to Luke, who was a doctor, and suggests that he'd interviewed or examined this guy before he'd written his history down. He was quite interested to see what was going on with his feet. So all the verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God. So the implication, they were going into the temple, and there were a lot of people there. You kind of would assume that this is fairly soon after the day of Pentecost. There's probably still a lot of people there from all over the world still. So those that hadn't already given their lives to the Lord on the day of Pentecost, this is their opportunity at the temple. All the people saw this lame guy walking and praising God. I don't know if you've ever seen a miracle. I think I was at the NEC to hear Reinhard Bonnke 20-odd years ago. And there was a lady from Rugby in a wheelchair. And Reinhard Bonnke came down off the stage and prayed for her. And she got out of the wheelchair and was walking around. And I was sitting halfway towards the back on the floor, so it was difficult to see what was going on. I think they had a camera. But this woman had such a dramatic healing that they later released a video of her testimony. And she lived in Rugby. She'd been to St. Cross Hospital to go back to see the consultant, and he could not work out why she was walking. Yeah. He got the x-rays from before, and they interviewed the doctor, they interviewed this lady. And so that was it was on an old VHS tape. That was 20-odd years ago. But, that really had an impact around Rugby and many people who knew this lady. These people were filled with wonder and amazement, and they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And as we said last week, this is probably one of the prime spots for beggars in Jerusalem, because the people, they're going up to worship God, and they know they're supposed to be giving offerings and things like that, so they probably had money with them. And he was well known. Verse 11. So as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John. So why do you think he might be holding on to them?
Yeah, I don't
know. So he's possibly a little bit unsteady on his feet. Any other reasons he might have wanted to hold on to them?
Just because it was all very new, just in case, he might not have had the faith himself to think that's it, I'm healed forever. He
right.
Just thought, okay, I'm
I don't want to let go of them in case I fall over again. Yeah, that's true. Yeah,
he's been a bit wobbly because it's the first time.
That's right. Cliff, any thoughts?
No,
okay.
Covered.
Yeah, Jacob.
You might think that the healing came from the two men,
right? Yeah. So you might think I'm holding on to the source of the power. Maybe if I let go, it'll go again. And I think another reason that strikes me is We talked about if he'd been sitting there all his life, then he probably had seen Jesus and the disciples going in and out a lot. So he may just decided, you know, I want more of this. So there's crowds of people flocking around. As you said, I'm not too steady on my feet. I don't want to lose these guys. Wherever they're going, I want to be finding out where they are, where they're living. What, if I want to find out more, so he's hanging on to them. So anyway, he's hanging on to them.
It must have been a rough ride because it says here that he was walking and jumping. You imagine holding on to someone and leaving.
Yeah, can be done. It says all the people ran together to them, so it was like a, you know, stampede. Let's find out, you know, what's gone on here. They all ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's. So I don't know, some of our Bibles, somewhere probably in these study Bibles, there is a picture of the
Solomon's colonnade.
So, but you may want to, there's probably somewhere in these study Bibles there'll be a picture of the, so this was Herod's temple. So this is effectively the kind of third temple, because you had, the original was Solomon's temple. That got destroyed by the Babylonians, and then Ezra rebuilt that on a much smaller scale, which the people who were there who remembered the old one were all weeping because it was such a, you know, poorer version. And then Herod, who wasn't actually Jewish but fancied himself to be the king of the Jews, the way he would kind of get political influence, he built these amazing building projects, including this temple. I think it taken, was it 40 years or something, the disciples were, someone was, you know, when Jesus said in 3 days you knock down, destroy this temple and I'll build it again, they assumed he was talking about the physical temple. He was actually talking about his body. So it was a big porch. So I think this would be the kind of quite a large area.
It's like you know, like in monasteries they have a quadrangle wall. That's what this was. Around the outside of one of the courts.
So if it was raining you could walk around without getting wet. Okay. So when Peter saw it, so he saw this big crowd, he responded to the people. So now we get into, so I mean, what this shows is when God's at work and people's hearts are open, God wants someone to start talking about Jesus and explaining the good news and how people can come to know God, surrender their lives to him and follow him. So that's really what God wants. So you know, all of us, I'm sure, will have opportunities in the days ahead to talk to people. It may, whether it's one person or a massive crowd, you know, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to give us the words to say, which is what happens here. So Peter says, men of Israel, again, so far it's just Jews, just the Jewish people who are hearing the gospel at this point. Why do you marvel at this? So that's a good question. Why are you marveling at this, you know, supernatural miracle? Or why look so intently at us, Peter and John, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? So that's the natural assumption of humans. If they see someone perform a miracle, they're going to assume, you know, oh, you've got some amazing powers, you know, like these magicians that go on telly or fill stadiums with all their tricks. But Peter very correctly immediately diverts the attention from himself and John to God. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. I mean, Peter is really not wasting any breath. I guess he doesn't know how long the crowd are going to listen to him. So if you look at these first two sentences, he just packs as much of the gospel as he can before he's taking breath. So he starts off with the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So all the Jews there, they'll know who he's talking about. That's their God. Yahweh, Jehovah, Elohim, Adonai. So he's talking to these Jews. I'm talking to you about the God that you're here in Jerusalem in the temple to worship, the God of our fathers. This God glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. So again, he's fearless, really. He's not pulling any punches. He's just saying to these Jewish people, you're the ones who handed Jesus over to the Romans, and you denied him as the king of the Jews when Pilate was pleading with you to take Barabbas, the murderer, to be punished instead of Jesus. You denied Pilate the opportunity to do that when Pilate really did not want to crucify Jesus. So in other words, Peter is definitely pointing the finger at all these Jews and said, you were guilty for the death of Jesus Christ. And then he carries on in verse 14. When Pilate wanted to let him go, you denied the Holy One and the Just. So he's saying he's not just a human servant of God. He is God, the Holy One, and the Just. In other words, he's perfect. He was righteous. And you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. So Peter's obviously still very, feels very strongly about the injustice of Jesus' death. And, you know, he's not wanting to butter up these people or, you know, trying to flatter them or sweet talk them into becoming Christians. So this is still one sentence. You denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and implication, you killed the Prince of Life. In the margin of mine, the alternate word in the Greek is originator of life. So effectively, you killed the source of life, whom God raised from the dead, of whom we are witnesses. So that's kind of two sentences. So he's got the whole of the gospel into two sentences. Verse 13 is one sentence. Verse 14 and 15, the second sentence. So he's basically, what's he said in that? So he's talked about the historic God of the Jewish people. He's talked about Jesus being his servant. So he's again, straight away, he's got the subject he's talking about is the person of Jesus Christ. He's accusing them of being guilty for handing Jesus over, denying Jesus of being the Messiah. Jesus is the Holy One. He is God. He is perfect. He's just and righteous. And you ask for a murderer to be given to you, and you are guilty of killing him. He is the source of life. So, you know, he created all life, all of us, and you killed him. And God raised him from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So, yeah, he doesn't mess around at all. Straight onto Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and pointing the finger at all these people in the crowd, saying, you're guilty before God of killing the Messiah, the Son of God, who is God, who created all life. And now he carries on, still talking about Jesus, verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So for Jews, the Jewish people, the name of God was very important. As you may know, in the Old Testament, when they wouldn't say the name of God, and when it came to writing it down, they would leave the vowels out because they didn't want anyone to be able to pronounce it. And so the name, because I suppose they took the first of the Ten Commandments very seriously, hallowed be your name. You know, just turn Exodus chapter 20. So this is what this Jewish audience, as soon as Peter starts talking about the name of Jesus, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, you can't make yourself an idol like me. Third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So they took that command so seriously, they wouldn't even write his name down in a way that it could be pronounced. So Peter's already established that Jesus is the Holy One. He is the Just. He's righteous. He's perfect. He is the source of life. So he's effectively saying he is God. And so Peter's kind of saying it's the name of this God that you have revered throughout the whole of your history, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am who I am. And all the names that are recorded in the Old Testament, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Jireh, they're all the names of God. And, you know, there's lots of teaching on that in the Old Testament about how what that reveals about the character of God. Peter's saying, really, the way this guy's legs have been healed and his feet and ankles have been healed is through faith in his name. So when you study the names of God in the Old Testament, they tell you all about who God is, what he does, and who he is to the Jewish people. So the Old Testament name, Jehovah Rapha, I am the Lord who heals you. So that means if you believe in God, the Jehovah Rapha, then if you're sick, that's the God who will heal you. And I think it's Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord, my victory banner. So again, if you're facing someone's attacking you, believing in God's name in that area is going to bring victory for you. And Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, similarly, you know, for people who had no food or material provisions, God will provide for you. So Peter's saying his faith in the name of Jesus has made this man strong, whom you see and know. In other words, I don't need to prove you what's happened. You can see with your own eyes a miracle standing right in front of you. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So it's interesting here that Peter's basically saying all the credit, all the ability for this miracle has come from God. So he's talked about the name of Jesus, he's talked about having faith in the name of Jesus, and then he's talked about how we receive faith, the faith that we can put in the name of Jesus, and that faith is a gift from him. So in other words, everything has come from him. So Peter knows that the Holy Spirit or Jesus has given him, Peter, faith to believe that Jesus would heal this guy. Yeah. That when Peter spoke the words, rise up and be healed, he said to the crippled man, rise up and walk. Obviously, if the crippled man did not have faith in what Peter was telling him to do, he could have pulled his arm away when Peter tried to pull him up. He could have resisted, but he didn't. So this guy had received faith at that point, and Peter's saying it's all come from Jesus. And he has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So that tells you Jesus has done a perfect healing job on this guy, which is probably why he was leaping around like crazy.
Absolutely.
He may then have won the high jump for the Israeli team in the Olympics. Who knows? Because he'd got such good legs and feet and ankles. So in the Spirit-filled Life Bible, there's a little paragraph insert here on the subject of healing in Jesus' incomparable name. Have you got that, Jacob?
Yeah.
Yeah. And what you find in the Spirit-filled Life Bible is they have a thematic topic. So there's a whole study series on healing in Jesus' name. And at the bottom of the box, it gives the first reference in that series, John 8:58, or maybe it's the previous one. And then it gives you the next one in the series, Acts 28, verse 8. And I think at the back of the Bible, it'll give you all the scripture references. So you can do like a thematic study on healing, which is, you know, if you need healing, that's a great thing to do. So I'll just read it out. Divine healing. Immediately after the Spirit's outpouring at Pentecost, it is stated many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Chapter 3 gives the account of the healing of a man who was lame from birth, a fact well known by everyone in Jerusalem. Peter attributed the healing to no unique human powers, but to faith in the name of Jesus. Note how the invoking of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth in verse 6 and also in chapter 4 verse 10 rings from the apostles' lips. The appeals to Jesus' name as the unmistakable Messiah or Christ who walked as a man among men of Nazareth is an establishing of his person, his character and his kingly office as the authoritative grounds for extending healing grace. The use of another person's name to declare legal rights is called the power of attorney. This is a privileged power that Jesus has delegated to us in confronting the retreating rule that sickness and Satan seek to sustain over mankind. That's good, isn't it? So, you know, my mum, who's 86, has just given power of attorney to me and my brothers for, you know, in case she mentally, she can't make decisions. So so when that's invoked, what I say regarding her will go. So what they're saying here is Jesus has given each of us his name, which is basically in bestowing upon us the authority that he has. And you can read this at the end of Mark chapter 16, where Jesus said, "These signs will follow those who believe." In fact, let's just read that as make this a practical thing. So, you know, when you're a police, my brother was in the police for 30 years. When he was, it took him a while to train, but when he was fully qualified as a police officer, he had to read and learn and memorise what his powers were as a police officer, his authority. And he was very effective at exercising that power. He knew exactly what he could do and what he couldn't do. And so it's good, we've received authority as well. So Mark chapter 16, Jesus says to the disciples, and he says to us, let's personalise it. So Jesus says to Cliff, Jacob, Phil, Coralie and John, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature, everyone God's created. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new languages. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So that's effective. You can put your name in there. So that's what Jesus has said. Go, and if you believe who I am and what I've told you to do, then you will lay hands on the sick and they recover. Picking up snakes, I think the biblical example of that was Paul when he's shipwrecked at the end of Acts. Yeah. He's just survived a death-defying shipwreck and storm, and they're all collecting firewood to make a fire. And when Paul picks up one of the sticks off the ground, he doesn't see there's a snake there, and the snake bites him, and it's a deadly poisonous snake. And all the local, I think it was it Malta they were on?
Yeah.
I think. And all the islanders say, "Oh, you must be cursed by God because you've escaped a shipwreck and now you've just been bitten by a deadly snake. Now you're going to die of a snake bite." But it says Paul just shook the snake off into the fire and carried on picking up firewood. And they're all standing there thinking, "Right, 2 minutes.
Yeah, he'll just
let's watch him." 2 minutes go by, 5 minutes go by, 10 minutes go by, 20 minutes go. "He must be a god. Let's worship him." You know. So that's another little miracle later on in the book. But that was promised by Jesus. Sadly, some Christians, well known in America because godless TV journalists love going to their church in Firmingham, actually get a load of rattlesnakes in and they're all picking them up and stuff like that, which is just stupid. That's not what Jesus told us to do. It's just a case of when you are in the process of going and preaching the gospel, Jesus knew there's lots of poisonous snakes out there, and there's a good chance when you're walking around through grass, that's... when you're most at risk of being bitten. But he's saying, you know, you'll be okay. So this is what Peter's talking about here. We can use the power of attorney in Jesus' name, and it only works if you believe it. So for the first 8 years of my Christian life, I didn't know this, didn't heal anyone. So what changed for me when I was about, it was 1984, when I was about 18, I heard someone teaching this from the Bible, and basically saying, if you, as every believer has the authority, whether you use it or not, it's like my brother. If he'd never bothered reading his powers of arrest as a police officer, he could have been swanning around in a police car, you know, eating fish and chips and going to McDonald's and just letting the criminals run riot. Completely ignorant. But because he knew what his authority was, he locks loads of people away, criminals away in his career. So, you know, God wants us to understand the authority that is delegated to us. So effectively, we can do what Peter and John did here. And we can have many opportunities to explain to people, if you want to wonder why this blind person can now see, or this person who was dying of cancer is now being given the all clear, it's not me, it's not my ability, I don't have any healing powers, it's Jesus, I work for him, he's given me this authority, and so, and he's given me the faith to trust him to do this. So that's basically what Peter's doing. So let's carry on. Any questions on that before we move on to the next bit of the sermon?
No.
How many of us have prayed for the sick before and trusting God to heal them? Yeah, you should all put your hand up, because I get you to do it most Sundays, yeah, in terms of we all pray for each other, and there's a good chance someone's feeling under the weather in some respect or other. But but I think it's good to practice doing this. Dave Jewell, who's had a big influence on my life, he's in heaven now. He was a cattle rancher in Denver, Colorado, and he was 30 years old when someone took him to a meeting where he got filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was so hungry for the miracles and power of God that he got zapped big time. I think he was praying in tongues continually for about 48 hours. His wife thought he'd flipped. And he got kicked out of his Presbyterian church on Sunday for speaking in tongues in the morning service. Anyway, I was going to say something about... So when he realised that he could heal people through the Holy Spirit, he went to the hospital in his hometown of Greeley, Colorado. And back then, they didn't stop Christians doing this. And he went and laid hands on every person in every bed. And he was expecting them all to walk out the hospital with him. But that didn't happen. And he was, God, what's going on? Because he'd been praying for all his cows and horses and stuff. They'd all been instantly healed, because they have no unbelief. They don't argue. And so he said he then just felt really depressed. So he said he was sitting in the waiting room moaning and complaining to God, saying, God, what's going on? You told me to go and lay hands on the sick. Why are they still feeling ill? And God said to him, the Holy Spirit said to him, Dave, whose responsibility is it to heal the sick? And he said, well, it's yours. He said, fine. He said, if people get healed, how much credit can you take? And he said, well, none. So he said, well, if they don't get healed, how much credit can you take? He said, okay, fair point. So, and then he said, what I learned from that is that as Christians, we need to practice laying hands on the sick and healing the sick. And he said, like doctors, they certainly don't have 100% success rate. Certainly if you're GP, a good proportion of your patients are going to die. But they don't quit. They don't resign and do something else. So he said, doctors practice medicine. Christians should practice healing the sick. And John Wimber, who really pioneered a lot of the churches moving into the healing ministry in this country from the early 80s, I think it was, he made the point. He said, before I started laying hands on the sick, I had zero people healed. He said, since I've been laying hands on the sick, I've had about 30% of people healed. But he said, that's better than zero.
Oh, yeah.
So he said, basically, and that's my philosophy, the more of us can get out, start trusting Jesus, doing what he said. And the guy who first God used to give me revelation of this, he was basically saying that we are basically like the jump leads. So, if you've got a flat battery, you need another car with a good battery. You've got this car with an empty battery. And all you do is you connect the two batteries up with some cables, and the good battery will jump, charge the... And we're like the jump cables. And what we're doing is we're trusting in Jesus. So we're hooking ourselves up to Jesus on one end. Or you can imagine, when it says lay hands on the sick, you put one hand in the hand of Jesus, your other hand on the sick person, and you're just the jump lead for the power of God to flow through you. Jesus said, rivers of living water will flow from your innermost being. And that, I believe, is the healing, includes the healing power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in us, amen? So what we're doing, when we step out in faith, we meet someone who's sick and we say, can I pray for you? And they say, yes. And we put our hand on them, like Peter did, and say, be healed in Jesus' name. What that is doing is releasing that river water. It's like the dam the dam doors are opening and the Holy Spirit is flowing out from, he lives in here and he's flowing out to heal that person. And the more we do it, the more we practice it, then the more effective we come. And like I've said before, Karen's got this attachment for the hose pipe in the back garden, and if you don't turn it on, you just get a little drip. But if you turn it on, you can either have a spray or a jet. So, you know, that's up to us. It's our interaction with the Holy Spirit, our willingness to be brave and step out and make a fool of ourselves, because your mind says, what if it doesn't work? You know, it'll always say that. But like the Holy Spirit said to Dave Jewell in the hospital, well, you know, you can't take the credit if it does work, so don't take the credit if it doesn't work. It's all in God's hands. We're just a servant. Amen. Okay, verse 17. Yet now, brethren or brothers and sisters, I know that you did it in ignorance. So he's really pointed the finger at them. He's accused them. You killed Jesus. I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So anti-Semitism is really growing worldwide at the moment. It's probably a sign as we're getting closer to Jesus' return. And one of the sources, and one of the biggest, sadly, one of the biggest instruments of anti-Semitism over the last 2,000 years has been organised Christian religion. And the way it has worked, if you study the history of it, as people have taken, like the account of in Matthew's Gospel, where, you know, the Jews said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children, when Pilate was trying to get Jesus released, and they said, no, crucify him. And Peter, obviously, Peter's Jewish, all his audience are Jewish, and he's very much pointing the finger at them, saying, okay, you did hand Jesus over to the Romans to execute him. However, what he's saying here is, you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. So even these Pharisees, you know, who'd been scheming for years to get rid of Jesus, we knew they were selfish. They were, Jesus called them a brood of vipers. In others, they're just fully controlled by demonic powers and Satan. But Peter's saying, you did it in ignorance. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. In other words, we can't blame the Jewish people or make them scapegoats for the death of Christ any more than any other human being. They just happened to be the chosen people. Jesus came from them, the seed of Abraham. And, you know, it was part of God's plan that through, it says this in Romans, that through the Jews' rejection of Jesus at this point, partial rejection of Jesus, the gospel is going to go to all the other nations. And it's only right at the end of this age that all Israel will be saved. And so we know the 120 first believers were Jewish. The 3,000 people who got saved at the end of chapter 2 were Jewish. This, another lot that are about to get saved, are all Jewish. And so Peter's saying to them, okay, you are guilty, but actually this is something bigger's going on here. This isn't just a case of an awful miscarriage of justice where you had someone executed, capital punishment, who was completely innocent. This is actually part of God's plan by the mouth of all his prophets that Jesus would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. So this probably is breaking news to a lot of the Jews listening to him. So you're saying that you've said that Jesus is the Messiah, he's God, he's perfect, he's the author and creator of all life, but actually it was part of God's plan that he would suffer and die. What's all this about then? So Peter then goes on to explain. But number one, repent therefore. We saw this. So this is a consistent part of preaching the gospel, that people are called to repent. And, you know, it's politically unpopular in a lot of historic Christian denominations in the UK to have the word repent in. So so these days people think they're inherently good, that everyone, you know, we can all be kind, we're all basically nice people, and, you know, whatever your sexual orientation, you know, whatever your beliefs about certain things, that's just the way you are, and you know, sin, if anyone who calls anything sin is being phobic about something or other and hates people, and this is all falsehood to try and intimidate Christians from not sharing the gospel. So the gospel is we're all sinners. So God doesn't, it doesn't matter, you know, whether like me, I had a good Christian upbringing, no criminal record, never been in trouble with the police, never arrested, or whether we watched Alpha last week and there was a guy who was in prison. He'd attempted to murder a couple of people, then he'd been let out of prison, and then he'd attempted to murder a prison officer. He was in prison, then he does an Alpha course and becomes a Christian. And he's now serving the Lord. God doesn't grade sin at all. And so what's politically unpopular in our country is to talk about sexual sin, because it's now very popular to think, well, you can do what you like sexually. It's no one else's business. It's just the way you are. Whatever your orientation is, do what you like. They kind of draw the line on paedophilia, but back in the 70s, they were trying to make that legal. Yeah, group of people. Thank God they didn't. But what we are called to do is to call everyone to repent. So whether they're an upstanding politician, you know, who's at the top of society, or whether they're in a life maximum security prison, and anyone in between, if our life, if we haven't surrendered our life to the Lordship of Christ, then we are still living in sin. And that in each one of us in that state, as I was, is a sinner. And if that offends people, they need to be offended. They need to accept that truth. And the good news is that you can actually come out of this prison. The Bible says you're in slavery, you're in darkness, you're a slave to sin. Whether that's greed, whether that's pride, whether that's fraud and cheating, like these people who are insider trading in the City of London, that maybe it's all secret, or whether it's blatant people murdering people and for terrorist reasons, everyone needs to repent. So Peter's message here, and that word repent means change your mind about Jesus Christ, so that instead of rejecting him and thinking he's less than he really is, you accept that he is God, that he is perfect, that he is holy, that he died on the cross in our place, that he rose again from the dead because he is God and death couldn't hold on to him. So change the way you think to agree with that truth, because when you do that, it will totally change everything else in your life. So that's what Peter's saying to these people. Repent, therefore, and be converted. So transformation is God's will for us, that your sins may be blotted out. So this is good news. You know, everyone knows essentially, you know, that they're not perfect, unless, you know, I mean, President Trump was quoted, someone asked him on an airplane last week, are you going to go to heaven? And he said, I don't think so. You know, he says, I know what kind of person I am, but I don't think I'm going to get into heaven. So that was interesting that he said that. But, you know, everyone needs to have their sins blotted out. And this is interesting, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And obviously the Jewish people, their history, they know that there have been wonderful times in the past. They remember supernatural rescue from slavery in Egypt, going through the Red Sea, God feeding them for 40 years in the desert, God helping them defeat these massive giants in the land of Canaan, and David just basically defeating all his enemies, and the glory of God filling the temple, all the miracles through Elijah and Elisha. So they've read all about these times of refreshing, and yet they very much feel they're in a desert. You know, so when John the Baptist turned up, that really drew the crowds, because it felt like they'd been a spiritual desert and drought for centuries. And now Peter is saying, if you will repent and accept what I'm telling you about Jesus Christ, then your sins will be wiped out and times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. So they're there in the temple, and the Jews know the presence of the Lord is in the Holy of Holies, and they can't go in there. So what Peter is saying, the presence of the Lord is going to come to you. The refreshing of God's presence is going to come to you if you will accept what I'm saying to you.
My translation says, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus.
Yes.
Which I find quite interesting, really, the way it's put.
What do you find interesting about that?
Just like that Christ was appointed for you.
Yes.
You know, and then lets them know that that's actually Jesus he's talking about.
Yeah. That's right. Ordained for you. So in the New King James Version we've got, it says preached to you or ordained for you. And may come from the presence of the Lord. So he's bringing it all back to Jesus, these times of refreshing, the presence of God, and that he may send Jesus Christ. So Peter, you know, it's only a few days before he's heard Jesus say that he's going to return the same way that they saw him go up to heaven. So Peter is going all out. He wants Jesus to come back again. And at this point in time, he doesn't realise that the Gentiles are included. He thinks he's just got to share this with the Jewish people and then Jesus will come back again. But it's interesting that in the Gospel, it's not just about Jesus Christ. It's not just about these people needing to repent. It's also about the fact that Jesus will come back again, who was preached to you or appointed for you. So we know that Jesus has been appointed a high priest. The whole book of Hebrews is all about the ministry of Jesus as our high priest. And I think we'll stop at verse 21 today because time's getting on. That he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before. So obviously they'd heard Jesus preaching when he was there for 3.5 years. And he was also preached a few days before on the day of Pentecost. And then he goes on in verse 21, still talking about Jesus, that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you or appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, just before Jesus returned to heaven, in verse 6, the disciples ask Jesus, I think this is probably the last question that it's recorded they ask him. They say to him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Because remember, we said in that session that these disciples were expecting to be liberated from the Roman occupying armies and to become an independent nation again. And they were saying, okay, we were devastated when we saw you crucified, but now you're back alive again. Surely you can defeat the Romans now, because they know they can't kill you. But Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So Peter's thinking about that and he's saying, right, Jesus has told us to go and be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So I know that the kingdom is not going to be restored to Israel until Jesus comes back. So I'm sharing this gospel with all you Jewish guys here in the temple, because if you'll repent, then your sins will be blotted away, you'll be refreshed from the presence of the Lord, and hopefully Jesus can then come back and things will, our nation that you're all here at the temple praying for God to restore our nation freedom again. That's how it's going to happen. When he comes back from heaven, that's when the times of restoration of all things will happen, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So that tells us, if we go into the Old Testament, you've got your major prophets, you've got your minor prophets. What Peter's saying is they all have spoken about Jesus coming back again and the kingdom being restored to Israel in the new world, in the new order, in the millennium, in the book of Revelation. So that's an interesting little thing to note there. And I'll just read this little box here, New Testament prophecy, restoration. This text unfolds the New Testament prophecy of restoration. The entire concept of the Holy Spirit and restoration is developed in the study article. So they've got a study article on it, yeah. So if you've got the Spirit for Life Bible, you can read about that. And at the bottom here, It says Old Testament prophecy has a present spiritual fulfillment in the church and a future fulfillment in the second coming of Christ. Bible prophecy is both realized and unfulfilled. The kingdom of God is both now and later, whom heaven must receive. So, yeah. So we'll stop there at verse 21, I think, for today. And then next week we'll just finish the last bit of his sermon and then find out it all kicks off when he finishes this sermon. As someone once said, if you're preaching the gospel, you'll make some people glad, some people sad, and some people mad. And if you haven't done that, you haven't preached the gospel. So as you'll see in chapter 4, Peter does that. And obviously those who gladly receive his word are glad. Those who are struck to the heart and realise that they're guilty of the death of Jesus are sad. And they get arrested because the authorities are mad. So that's all chapter 4. So just before we finish with a time of prayer, let's just go around and share any comments or questions or thoughts on what we've looked at tonight. Coralie, any comments or questions?
I just think, like, how, like, bold Peter was, how quick, you know, like,
yeah.
He was just 100% sure,
yeah.
And he was aiming for the target and going
yeah.
straight for it.
Yeah, because for all he knew, they could have done what they did to Jesus, because this is exactly what Jesus was doing, and they crucified him. But you kind of get the thought, because Jesus used the word martyr in Acts 1, you will be witnesses to me, he used the word martyr. No one's been martyred yet at this point, but it won't be long before they are. But he's kind of thinking, well, if they kill me, they kill me, I'll be with the Lord, and you know, that's what I want to see the kingdom come. So, you know, I'd rather go down fighting than just play it safe and just you know, try and have an easy life. And that's really a good mindset for us to have through the Holy Spirit. You know, we're not here to play it safe. You know, Dave Jewell mentioned it again. He says the fruit is always grows at the end of out on the end of a branch,
yeah.
end of a limb. So he says, go out on the end of a limb for Jesus. Don't hug the trunk. You know, that was always. You don't. Yeah, yeah. Anything else, Coralie? Or
that's it.
Okay, Phil.
Just. You know, I've read it how many times, but it's always great to go over it again, and especially going over it in detail with someone who's got the gift you've got
yeah.
of digging in deep.
Yeah.
I tend to be a bit of a surface reader myself.
Yeah. Yeah, no, it's good. And I think it's often, I mean, I've been reading this since I was 10 consistently. And, you know, oftenly, I encourage you guys, if you get the opportunity, the other Christian, to encourage them. You only often find out what God's been showing you when you pass it on to other people. So, yeah, as long as you're sticking to what it says here and letting this be the master over what you're saying and believing, then, you know, you're not going to go far wrong. Jacob, any comments or questions?
When he was mentioned arms, is
yeah.
that referring to a specific thing?
So alms, ALMS. So that means charitable giving. So is it, you talk about the beggar asking for alms.
Yeah.
So in fact, it's an old English word. If in the middle of Bedworth, you've got the Neville Chamberlain almshouses. So basically, before the government social security system, universal credit it is now, in the old days, the government gave you zilch. So, you know, if you got in trouble, you were dependent on the generosity of the wealthy. And because of the history of the Christian faith in this country, obviously when you made a pile of money, you kind of thought, well, I'm going to die, I want to go to heaven, I'm going to be generous with my money, because they would have read about the rich ruler who just built his barns and God just took him out and said, there, that's not going to count for anything now. So you found a lot of people in this country would build houses for the elderly, they'd set up schools, they'd... Like where I went to school, Bablake, that was funded by about 8 businessmen back in King Henry VIII's time who made a load of money, and they'd give it to a school or a church on condition you prayed for them every day.
Okay.
because they thought, you know, they believed in this purgatory and, I've been a bit of a wicked guy, that's how I got my money, but I'll give a load to the church, they'll say prayers for me, and if I end up in purgatory, they'll shorten my sentence and get me into heaven. So that's the way it all worked.
Mm.
But obviously, for us today, Jesus says to you, when you give, so giving is a part of our Christian life. We're to be generous. Jesus said, if someone asks you to carry their bag for a mile, carry it 2 miles. In other words, be excessively generous. And so this beggar was asking people for money. He's asking them for donations, effectively. So that's what that word means. It's an old English word. Any other questions, comments, Jacob?
No, that was it. Thank you.
Okay. In the margin, it says beg, ask alms. Yeah. Cliff?
Yeah, it's just what Coralie was saying, the boldness of Peter.
Yeah.
He was sort of pointing a finger at the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes.
Yeah.
Knowing full well that they had the power of retribution, shall we say.
Yeah. Yeah, so... good, right, well...
A lot of times, actually, that's what stops a lot of us, actually.
Fear of man. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah.